For this morning, we are in Matthew chapter 28, and reading verses 1 through 10, these are the words of God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come before you, and we pray. And Father, as we explore and seek to understand again the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, it is true, we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior every single Lord's Day together. We ought to remember the death and resurrection of our Savior every single day. For apart from it, we have no hope. We thank you that Christ has been raised, and therefore we have hope in this life and in a life to come. We love you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah, right? We get to say this and could say this and maybe should say this every single Lord's Day. We celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. Otherwise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're wasting our time. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised and your faith is in vain. And we're the worst of all, Paul's saying, because we're preaching to others that Christ has been raised. If he's not been raised, if the dead are not raised. But Paul says, of course, there in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised. And Paul says, he, the least of the apostles, Christ even appeared unto me. We remember that on the road to Damascus. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 28, helpful for us to maybe remember this important reality. Because we come to the resurrection of Christ. And we say this oftentimes, but what do we really mean when we say the resurrection of Jesus changes everything? Right? We say it, and it sounds nice, but just because something sounds nice doesn't mean a Christian should say it. We're not about tickling the ears of one another or of others, for that matter. What do we mean by that? Well, truly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes all that Jesus set out to do, right? It confirms that his death was sufficient, that his death was acceptable, accepted, that he is God, both the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And he was raised from the third day, proving that all who trust in him will be saved. His death was an atoning death for sinners, not merely an example for us. We needed his shed blood to save us from our sins. And also, that resurrection of Jesus confirms everything that he taught. It's just as he said. He said he would be raised, and it happened just like he said it would. Sin, we remember, came into the world through that first Adam, and with it, death. Right? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 starts. So sin came into the world through Adam when he took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and ate of its fruit, disobeying God's clear command, and death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5 reminds us. And the relationships are now all impacted because of Adam's sin. Right? There isn't a place in the world that was left untouched by the curse of Adam's fall. Our relationship, first and foremost, with God was now shattered because of sin. Our relationship to one another. Remember how Adam and Eve took fig leaves and covered themselves when their eyes were now opened. And their relationship to creation itself is now impacted. Creation itself is groaning because of him who subjected it to that state, mankind, Adam. But Jesus' life, death, and resurrection mean the restoration and the reconciliation of all things. Of all things. With the resurrection of Jesus, we have a new beginning. It is a new day that has dawned. It's of a new creation, of a new covenant order that has taken place. And our chapter begins with a very early visit on the dawn of the first day, of the first new day. And look again with me at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So here we have two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. These women were identified as those who saw where Jesus' body was laid there in the tomb. We looked at that last week. And we also saw that these were the two women who were at the cross of Christ, at least some of the women that were there at the cross of Christ. Mary Magdalene and Mary, who was the mother of James and Joseph. We pointed out that when Jesus returned to his hometown there in Nazareth during his ministry, his hometown, and was teaching them, they all thought to themselves after a while, wait a minute, we know who this is. We know this is Jesus. And this is Jesus, is not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So in the cross and at the cross of Christ, when it is identified in Matthew 27, verse 56, that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is there, along with the mother of the sons of Zebedee and Mary Magdalene, I think it is best for us to understand that the other Mary and the Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the Mary who's being referred to here. How fitting, then, it is that the one who held Jesus in her virgin womb, as Matthew's gospel begins, is here at the end coming to the tomb of Jesus, which is itself a virgin womb. No one has ever been laid in it before. And the tomb of Christ doesn't remain a tomb for long. Colossians chapter 1, in fact, gives us a bit of this understanding. You can turn there with me in your Bibles. Colossians 1, I want to read verses 15 through 20. These are some of the verses that just really elevate the glory and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses that could be spent a lot of time in reading and rereading and considering all that Paul writes here to the church of Colossae and writes for us certainly today as well. So look at Colossians 1, verse 15. It begins with he, and if you backed up, you would realize this is referring to Jesus, the Son. So he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there you see, right? Christ is, in his resurrection, restoring and reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The reconciliation of all things. And Jesus is himself the firstborn from the dead. That tomb becomes a womb. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there at the cross, and they were observers at the cross of Jesus. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were also observers where Jesus' and when Jesus' body was being laid in a tomb. And here they are, early morning on the first day of the week, and they come to do what exactly? Are they there to be observers? Why are they there at the tomb? Well, the angel says to the women, a few verses later in verse 5 of our chapter, says, I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. And we might say to ourselves, oh, they seek Jesus. Right? Maybe they were remembering Jesus' earlier words, right? How Jesus said to the disciples, and they probably were there at time to time as well, how he would be delivered over to Gentiles, and he would suffer, right, be flogged and beaten, and then he'd be crucified, and after 3 days, rise. He says that to them specifically. That'd be giving the women maybe just a touch too much credit there, because we know one of the reasons that they had come. It sounds good, but we know one of the reasons that they had come. And to get at that, one of the reasons they had come, do you remember why it was, and what it was, I should say, what it was that the chief priests and the Pharisees were doing on the Sabbath day? It talks about it at the end of Matthew 27. Right? What was it that the chief priests and the Pharisees were doing on the Sabbath day? Well, on the Sabbath day, they go to Pilate, and they say to Pilate, hey, that imposter said while he was still alive that after 3 days he would be raised. And this would be worse than any of the other things that have happened before it, if his disciples can go and steal away his body. Let us go and seal the tomb up. And Pilate says, all right, here are some guards, and go do what you need to do. And so the guards go with the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they seal the tomb of Jesus. They seal it up so that a dead man can't get out. And they post guards there so that the disciples can't get in. They've done their duty, but what have they done on the Sabbath day? Right? On the Sabbath day, they're working. They're working at sealing up a tomb, sealing and keeping a dead man in a tomb. They're breaking the Sabbath, violating the commandment. And I bet you feeling justified in doing so. Right? Justified because this can't happen. We must do this work today because Jesus cannot come out. And the ironic thing here is the Sadducees, which makes up most of the chief priests, don't even believe in the resurrection. So what are they doing? They don't even believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees should be excited if somebody is resurrected because they believe in a resurrection, but only maybe way, 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 way in the future, far beyond their time frame, perhaps. And certainly not this Jesus fella. He can't be raised. Well, listen to what Luke tells us the women were doing. He also tells us, actually, what the women were doing on the Sabbath day as well. So after they see the place where Jesus is laid, Luke 23, verse 56 says, then they, the women, returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. They rested on the Sabbath day. They obeyed the commandment. The women do well here. Chief priests and the Pharisees are not so much. Someone at least is being obedient on that day. But we also see what it was that the women were doing. They prepared spices and ointments, right? They're getting themselves ready to anoint Jesus' dead body the day after the Sabbath. And Mark informs us of this as well. Mark and Luke tell us women brought spices to anoint Jesus' body, his crucified body, the body that is buried in a tomb, the body that is dead and motionless. But this is not your typical first day of the week. And the opening verse of Matthew 28 makes that actually very clear. A challenge is that, as it turns out, our translations decide to do a lot more of interpretation rather than literal translation here. And as far as I could see, this was ESV, King James, New King James, NIV, most of them. So most of the ones that we have here before us. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 says and begins, now after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first Sabbath. Now, after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first Sabbath. You can see why translators kind of tried to smooth this out. It's kind of like, what are you saying? Sabbath and Sabbath? The Sabbath day is the seventh day, but you're talking about a Sabbath now. The first, this is kind of confusing. So they kind of try to smooth it out. But in smoothing it out, I think they miss, and they do miss, what Matthew's communicating to us here. Certainly, if the assumption that we bring into the text is there will be a new beginning only after Jesus' final coming, then we would join with the translators who say, yeah, Sunday, this is merely the first day of the week, nothing more. But no, that's not what Matthew says. After the Sabbath being what? The seventh day. The day in which God rested to give a pattern to man in creation. The day that God commanded man to worship and rest, the fourth word in the Ten Commandments. After that seventh day, after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first Sabbath. Huh? What? At the dawning of a first Sabbath. Matthew doesn't refer this as the first day of the week, but the first Sabbath, a new Sabbath. The only thing that could change when you read the Old Testament, this forever perpetuity of the Sabbath day, right? And it's talked about that way. You shall observe this forever. You shall observe this forever. The only thing that could change that Sabbath day on the seventh day would be a new creation. And that's what Matthew's trying to say to us here with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a new day of rest. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything, even what the Sabbath day was. It was the seventh day, but now this is the first Sabbath. The first Sabbath of the new creation. As Christians, think about it. We no longer labor for 6 days and then rest on the seventh day. The first day of the week is when we gather for worship and rest. The first day of the week. And from our worship and rest on the first day of the week, we go out and labor now for 6 days. It's not labor and then rest. It's now we rest in Christ. He has labored for us. He's the one who cried out, "It is finished," for us. And then we go out from that worship and rest to labor the remaining days. And we go out and labor the remaining days to see on earth as it is in heaven becoming a reality. Something else, or really the presence of something else, gives an indication of this being a new beginning as well here in Matthew chapter 28. It is the presence of angels, or the angel in this case. Right? When do angels appear in Matthew's gospel? Well, there's an angel of the Lord, you recall, that speaks with Joseph, and it directs Joseph to take Mary as his wife. Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly because she was pregnant, and he knew he wasn't the dad. Right? But the angel of the Lord directs him to still marry Mary and to take that child as his own and to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then the angel of the Lord appears to him again. Jesus is about 2 years old, right? But at the beginning of Jesus' life, and directs him to take the child and his mother to Egypt because Herod's going to try to kill him. And then directs him, Herod's died, to come back into Israel as well. So the angel of the Lord is there at the beginning of Jesus' life. The angel also, and angels, come and minister to Jesus after he has been tempted in the wilderness. He's been tempted in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. And then we read that Jesus withdrew to Galilee and from that time began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Angels appear in Matthew at beginnings. The beginning of Jesus' life, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and the beginning, a new beginning, following the resurrection of Jesus. So here's the angel of the Lord appearing again at a new beginning. Look at verses 2 through 4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." We talk about Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection being the start of the new covenant, in the beginning of the new covenant, which it is. It is also the beginning of the end of the old covenant. And what in our verses there give us indication that it is the beginning of the end of the old covenant? Well, we see it here. When the angel descends, there is a great earthquake. Great earthquake comes as the angel of the Lord descends from heaven to earth. And Jesus said back in Matthew 24 these words, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Right? The beginning of the birth pains. And Matthew 24, as we spent time studying and looking at, is about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. These things mark the beginning of the end for the temple in Jerusalem. Things like nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes. It marks the end of the temple in Jerusalem and the old covenant order that the temple represented. If you want to object and you want to say, well, Matthew 24 mentions earthquakes, plural. There's only a great earthquake here with the resurrection of Jesus. Well, let me draw your attention then back for a moment to when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At that moment, the Father heard him and responds, "The temple of the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split open and tombs were opened as well." The Father heard him and answered him with the earth shaking. You may want to say, perhaps, I don't know why, but you may want to say, well, the earth shaking isn't necessarily an earthquake. I don't know what else it would be. But should you say that, you go a little bit farther. And what was the centurion's response? And those who were with the centurion with the death of Jesus. Well, it says this in Matthew 27, verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So there you have it. There's an earthquake at the death of Jesus. There's an earthquake, the resurrection of Jesus. Earthquakes These are the beginning of birth pains. This is the beginning of the end of the old covenant. The old covenant order is going to pass away and will pass away completely and fully come 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. No more old covenant. No more old covenant. What are the implications for that? You say, okay, that's nice, I guess. Thanks for telling me about some connections there. What does that mean, though? What's the purpose of that? What are you trying to say in relationship to that? Well, I'm telling you that there's no longer Jew and Greek. In the sense that Jesus has come and broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. That they are now one in Christ, for those who have trusted in him, of course. That the people of God, God doesn't have two peoples of God. Some earthly people of God and some spiritual people of God. The church and Israel, the separateness. Christ broke down that dividing wall and has brought them and made them one. One flock, one shepherd. That shepherd is Jesus. And so, with that being the case, that has implications then for how it is that we approach those who are Jewish. It's not, yeah, return to your old covenant order. Let me help you rebuild a temple or figure out which descendant you belonged to through some genealogical bloodline thing. It's, you need to trust in Jesus. He is your only hope for salvation. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the one who declared all these things, but the Jews then crucified him. You need to put your faith and trust in him. He is your only hope. There's no Messiah that's coming. Well, there is a Messiah that's coming, and it's Jesus, and he's coming only at the final end, the final coming, when he will then judge all, the living and the dead. There's implications then for how we evangelize in relationship to this. That's why it's so important. Old covenant order is passing away. There's no more sacrifice for sin anymore. Not bulls, not goats, none of that. It's Christ who had a once and for all sacrifice. And it's faith in Jesus alone that can save us from our sins, Jew or Gentile. Among the many problems of the plan of the chief priests and the Pharisees, remember to seal up the tomb tight and post-Roman guards at it, was their idea and their insistence that they were trusting in things of this earth. Right? Their eyes were not fixed upon the Lord, certainly, in this regards. It is like those of old who would trust in horses and chariots, right? Things of this earth, things, created things. They're trusting in horses, they're trusting in chariots, they're trusting in these created things. And these things, and those who trust in these types of things, David says in Psalm 20, they who trust in these things collapse and fall. But we rise and stand upright. Who is it that rises and stands upright? The psalmist David tells us, those who trust in the name of Yahweh our God. God saves his king from his enemies. That's how the psalm ends, Psalm 20. God does save his king from his enemies, but he doesn't save Jesus by and rescue Jesus, right, from his enemies by taking him off the cross, but by raising him triumphantly from the dead on the third day. Right, he demonstrates that by raising him on the third day. And that gives us an understanding as well that when you and I are persecuted, the path to glory is through suffering. It isn't just glory that we receive. But Jesus' path to glory was through suffering, and so too will ours be. It's interesting too that here in Matthew 28, you got guards and women again. At the cross of Jesus, you had guards and women. But unlike the centurion's response and those who were with him who said, truly, this is the Son of God, these guards at the tomb of Jesus are terrified and for fear become like dead men at the sight of the angel. As the women will soon learn, the closest thing to dead men at the tomb now are the guards. So angels appear, as we mentioned, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the birth of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and now the beginning of the new covenant. And of a new world order. You hear those words, though, and you probably think to yourself, oh, yeah, people talk about that today. We're not talking about a new world order as the cultural elites of our day talk about such a thing. No, we are referring to it as Jesus says in the verses that we will look at, Lord willing, together next week. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is mine. I am the sovereign ruler over all creation, not just human hearts, not just of heaven, but the sovereign ruler over earth as well. It has been given unto me, Jesus says. And the angel who appeared, an angel of the Lord, who appeared to Joseph and directed his movements and directed his actions, go here, go there, do this, don't do that, comes to these women and directs, another angel of the Lord comes to these women now and directs their course of action. Do this, don't do that. And so we see this in verses 5 through 7. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Right, he's directing their actions. Come here, look where he laid. Go tell the disciples. Go quickly and tell his disciples. And tell them that they'll see him in Galilee. He's telling them, directing them, just as the angel did with Joseph. Throughout the ending of Matthew 27, coming now into Matthew 28, five times at the end of Matthew 27, we hear the word tomb. Tomb, 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 tomb. Getting across the point, Jesus is dead. Tomb. That's where you bury dead people. And now, at the dawning of the first Sabbath, the angel tells the women, "You ladies came here to anoint a dead man, but Jesus isn't here. Jesus isn't here. He is alive. Jesus has been raised, just as he said he would be raised." How is it then? As these women are invited into the tomb to come and see where he laid, how is it that they see he's not there? How is it that death, who has claimed every victim, could not claim this victim? It has swallowed up everybody else prior to this one. But why not him? Why has death not swallowed him? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you'll recall something in the Old Testament about sacrifices. They had to be without spot, blemish-free. And the problem was for the Israelites, sometimes they'd be bringing their sacrifices to the Lord and they'd be lame, or they would have some problem with them. And God says to the people, "You wouldn't bring this to your governor. Where's my honor? Where's my respect as the one who is greater than the governors of the earth, who causes the governors of the earth and the kings of the earth to rise and fall? Right? You wouldn't even bring this to them. Why are you bringing it to me?" So the lambs and the goats and the bulls, right? All of those animals are to be spotless and without blemish. That's what they're bringing to the Lord. And Peter says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." How is it then that death could not claim yet another victim? Well, the wages of sin is death. And death only has a hold on its victims and on those who have sinned. But one who has not sinned, Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, death has no hold on him. Death has no grip on him. Death cannot keep a grip on Jesus. He willingly died, but death could not keep its grip on Jesus because Jesus never sinned. Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee after the devil had tempted him. And in time, he set his sights to Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem that he had to go to, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus battled Satan in the wilderness before his public ministry. And before Jesus returns to Galilee, at the end of the gospel, he seems to be battling Satan once again there in Jerusalem. But this time a little bit differently. The Jewish religious leaders are the ones who challenged Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, just as Satan did. They, over and over again at different times, they ask for signs from Jesus, just as Satan did. They even demand, these religious leaders, that Jesus come down now from the cross and we'll believe you, just as Satan told Jesus to avoid the cross altogether by bowing down to him. Jesus is crucified, but on the third day, he arose victorious. And now the angel tells the women, "Go quickly and tell his disciples to go ahead of him to Galilee. Return to Galilee. Return to where Jesus began his public ministry. Go back to the beginning." But it's a new kind of beginning, because no longer will Jesus just be going forth himself. Jesus will be commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so he sends the women to go tell Jesus' disciples to go ahead of him. And so we see what the women did. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to tell his disciples. They were told, go quickly. Check. They obeyed. They did that. Go tell his disciples. And that's what they were doing. They're running to go tell the disciples. And they were running. That means obviously they're going quickly. So double check on that quickly. They're doing great. Obeying the angel. Leaving the tomb, they were with fear and great joy. Well, that's interesting. Fear and great joy. Where do we see fear and great joy in relationship to news about Jesus before? At his birth. At his birth, remember the shepherds who were in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. But then after they go, and they listen to the angels, and they go to see Jesus, the baby, born of Mary. Mary treasures up the things, ponders them in her heart, what the shepherds told her. And it says that they leave glorifying and praising God. Sounds like great joy to me, glorifying and praising God. You also have the Magi. They came into Jerusalem and were told he would be born in Bethlehem. And as they leave for Bethlehem, the star they had seen at first appear again. And they saw the star, and it says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy over the star. There's great joy over the angel's announcement. Jesus is alive. We went into the tomb and he wasn't there. Jesus is alive. But fear, worry, doubt, even if it's on the fringes, seems to still be present. But look what Jesus does in his compassion for these women. The fear that they have. Jesus confirms the angel's words that he indeed is risen from the dead. And how is it that Jesus confirms those words of the angels? Well, verse 9 tells us, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. What is to be our response to this good news that Christ is risen? Worship. Worship. Nothing else will do. Worship is the response of the believer who has been saved from their sins. You see, you and I have been made for worship, and we'll worship something, someone. Quite often it's ourselves. We're really good at that, worshiping and thinking all of ourselves all the time, right? Our problem is that we're constantly worshiping, but we're oftentimes worshiping the creature or something created rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So the question is, who are you worshiping? Where is your great joy? You're rejoicing exceedingly with great joy at the birth of Jesus. How much more than at the resurrection of Jesus? And yes, there could not be the resurrection of Jesus without the birth. We need both. Okay? We need both. But the resurrection of Jesus, that changes everything. Is that where your exceedingly great joy is? Or do you get more joyful over a lion's victory than over the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You and I both know how fickle the lions are. To trust in the lions. Come on. And I'm a Lions fan. Don't get me wrong. How fickle. More joy over the Detroit Lions or your favorite sports team, whatever it might be, your favorite sport. More joy over that or even just one play in that than a joy, deep-rooted joy over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a worship problem in our culture today. And it's bled into our church today. And it's really the opposite. The worship problem has begun in the church, and it has bled out into the culture. The problems that we see with the culture, a lot of them began in the church. Our fault, our mistakes, our sin. So, judgment that begins with the household of God means repentance needs to begin with the household of God. We need to turn back unto the Lord. We should have great joy over the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it has an impact for everything you do, every decision you make, every single day. That's how important, that's how crucial the resurrection is. We were made to worship. And now, as ones who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, we belong to him. We're made to worship him, the one who for our sakes both died and was raised. We worship a risen Lord, one who has ascended now to the Father's right hand. We worship the God-man who was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The one who was forsaken so that we could be accepted. The one who was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree so that we could be blessed and redeemed. And then we read this in verse 10. Jesus said to them, to the women, right? Mary and to the other Mary, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who seems very much to be the mother of Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Right? He reiterates the words of the angel to the women. But there's one difference that unveils for us the heart of Jesus once more. The heart of our Savior once again. What does he say to the women? He doesn't tell them, "Go and tell my disciples to go to Galilee." That's not what he says. That's what the angel said. Go and tell his disciples. Right? Go quickly and tell his disciples. No, Jesus says, "Go and tell my brothers." Go tell my brothers. And for the reader of Matthew, we would think to ourselves, well, the last time we heard about any of your brothers was Peter. And Peter was calling down a curse from heaven on himself, saying, because of servant girls and others who were around them, "I don't know the man," and denying Jesus three times. Prior to that, it was the 11 who were there with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the shepherd was struck, and the sheep headed for the hills, so to speak, right? They scattered, and all 11 dispersed and disappeared. These deniers, these cowards, these slow learners, these very men, Jesus calls my brothers. My brothers. Isn't there a great comfort in these words? You and I don't deserve to be called such after the things that we have done and after the things that we have said. And I'm not just talking about before Christ. I'm talking about now, after we've trusted in Christ. The things that I've done and the things that I've said, I do not deserve to be called brother by Jesus. And yet Jesus says to you, Christian, today, my brothers, my brothers. For the first time in history, death yields up a victim. For the first time in history, a man is raised up. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. Again, you may be thinking to yourself, well, wait, Pastor, Elijah raised a boy, and Jesus raised many people, including Lazarus, from the dead. What do you mean death yields up a victim for the first time? Jesus is raised to life and is now beyond the reach of death. Death has no hold on Jesus anymore. Lazarus got raised, but got to die again. Jesus died once for all, and he will never die again. He has the power of an indestructible life. Romans 6:9 says it this way. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death seems to reign. Death seems to have absolute authority. Death seems to have dominion over all things. Death seems to have the last word. That's what it appears like, because even great kings die. Even great presidents die, right? Even the great celebrities, athletes, whoever you like, die. They all die. Death seems to have the last word. Death seems to have dominion. It has plagued mankind ever since Adam ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this power of death is swallowed up in victory in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where, again, we see the resurrection of Jesus changing everything. Where death once brought on tremendous fear, the Christian can now stare death in the eye and say, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. You have no hold on me." For our resurrection is wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as sure as Jesus has been raised from the grave, you and I who have believed in Jesus will too also be raised. Hear these words of Jesus, therefore. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus asked Martha that question, and he asked us this question too. Do you believe this? Brother and sister in Christ, if you do, if you believe this, and you have believed this, not even death itself can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Take comfort in this, because Christ has been raised. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it is amazing. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is amazing. This new beginning of a new order, of a new covenant. All these things are so amazing, Lord God. But Father, I cannot help but hone in upon that part of Jesus calling his disciples to abandon him. His disciple who denied him. His disciples who weren't at the tomb when he was buried there, nor at the tomb when the first day of the week, God, it was the women. That these very men, Jesus says, go and tell my brothers. What a forgiving, gracious, and kind Savior is Jesus. And Lord God, I pray that all hearts as believers are comforted here today in this. And perhaps, God, we've been a bit apathetic lately in our walk with you. We've been backsliding even some, perhaps. We prioritize so many other things. We've had far more joy over other things, God. And perhaps we're embarrassed, ashamed, and do not think we can come back to Jesus. May we hear the words of Jesus. Go and tell my brothers. Tell them to come meet me. And Lord God, we don't have to ourselves go to Galilee to meet him. We gather the Lord's Day to meet him. We meet him there even in his word. So encourage the hearts of those here today. And remind us, death, what plagues and scares many, many people in our world today, which is why so many try to avoid talking and thinking about it whatsoever. For the Christian, to die is gain. We desire to be where Christ is. We thank you for his presence even here with us today. And we desire, Lord God, to give you the honor and the praise in the way we live our life this week, knowing Jesus is alive forevermore. This we pray in his name. Amen.